Well, I think we started with his name, and if you would go ahead and go to the next one. His name, we started with Jesus, which means Savior. Following that, we looked at the fact that his name is Christ, and from Psalm 2, the word Christ means anointed one, so he is the Savior who is the anointed one of God, and the word Lord, because sometimes people say the Lord Jesus Christ, the word Lord really means deity. So as his name was concerned, he is the God who is the Savior who is the anointed one of God. Then we looked from there, we went to his position, and we looked at two things, his relationship to God and his place. In position, his relationship to God is he is the Son of God. Now, there are sons of God because anyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior is a child of God or a son of God, as the Bible calls it. But we talked about that he is the special one because he is the Son of God, always existing and all of that. Then the place where he is now, he sees the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, but there's more. He is also indwelling every believer. So it's pretty amazing. Then third thing is we got to his, I think, yeah, we can go on, I think. Keep going. Now, his uniqueness. And we said that he's the only begotten Son of God. And he is unique. And we started looking at those. The very first one, for those of you maybe who haven't been here and you want to fill it out, you'll have to go really quick because I'm going to go faster than I normally do. But he is both God and man. And that's where the first thing that we see that makes him unique is there's a mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. He is both the God-man. We said that at a point in time in history, God, who is eternal and always existed and existed in a spirit form, becomes a human being. Philippians 2, and he left the glories of heaven and became a human being. Being died on the cross. And so we get this idea of mediator. I teach in 2 Timothy in my 2-2 class that the story of the Bible is the perfect God taking sinful man and bringing himself back through his Son, Jesus Christ. Think about it. The perfect God takes sinful man, brings us back to himself using his Son, and the Son, Jesus Christ, is the mediator. And so that was the very first point that we made. Second thing is he's the life giver. Now I love this, and we really got into some good discussion on this because we talked about that first of all he gives physical life, that he creates us and forms us in our mother's womb, and then there's going to be a time that he gives physical life to this body even after it dies. He's going to raise you from the dead. For all eternity, you're going to have a body that will last forever. That's what he does. We also say that he gives spiritual life to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we're alive spiritually. And then we said that he gives eternal life, and that was the John 10:28. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Nobody can pluck them out of my hand. Powerful stuff. So we talked about the fact that he's the life giver, and nobody else is the life giver. The third thing that we did, we talked about the fact that he was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We really talked about the fact that here is Jesus of Nazareth, who is God in the flesh, who lived his whole life on this earth and never sinned, never did one thing wrong, never was in rebellion against God in any way, shape, or form. He is the perfect man and perfect God at the same time, and he is the one who is eligible, since he is sinless, to be able to be the satisfactory payment for our sins. I think it's so powerful to realize that he is the satisfactory payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was the sacrifice, the payment that God was satisfied with, and that's what makes it incredible, only because he was sinless. I mean, if he wasn't sinless, he couldn't be the sacrifice. That takes us, I think, to number four. Now, some say we just barely got to number four, and we may have just barely touched on it. But in number four, he is eternal. He's always existed. That's why I wanted you to look at John 1:1-2. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, the Word, of course, is Jesus Christ, and he's talking about him. And the very beginning of this thing says he's always there. In the beginning was the Word, and he was in the beginning with God. I mentioned this last week. You may have got this written down, but maybe not. In the Bible, there are three beginnings that you see in the Scripture. One is found in John 1:1. The other is found in Genesis 1:1. And the third one is found in 1 John 1:1. So let's start over. The first one that we see is found in John 1:1, and this is what we call the eternal beginning. It says, in the beginning was the Word. What beginning? Well, the eternal beginning, because in reality, the writer, John, puts it that way, but there is no beginning of Jesus Christ. He's always existed. That's why he's called eternal. Genesis 1:1 gives us the beginning of the creation. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So that's a physical creation that has come into being. And then 1 John 1:1 says, that which we have seen from the beginning, that which we have touched with our hands, is talking about Jesus Christ becoming a human being. So the three beginnings are the eternal beginning, the beginning of creation, and the beginning of Jesus Christ as a human being. but he is eternal. Micah 5:2, I don't know, have that verse up there, I don't think. No, go. I don't have it. And Micah 5:2 talks about that he was born in Bethlehem, but for his goings forth are from all eternity. That means before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem, he's always existed. And it's pretty powerful. I told you last week some of the issues to realize that Jesus is God and man, that he's eternal, and that he's the eternal God-man. Because there's some people who get confused. And throughout history, there was an argument of people who would say that this Jesus of Nazareth was a normal human being, but only for a certain period of time, the Spirit of Jesus came upon this human person, and for about 3 to 3.5 years, it filled Jesus, and then when he died on the cross, the Spirit of Jesus left him. That's what some people teach. And so they would say that Jesus was just a human being. That's wrong. Other people say that this spirit of Jesus is really a spirit Jesus, and that he really didn't have a body. Even though he looked like a human being and walked around, it really wasn't a real human body. That's wrong too. He is the God-man. He is the eternal Son of God who at a point in time in history became a human being. And he still has that body, and he'll always have that body. We talked about it several weeks ago, but sometimes people get confused on that. I ask people, I'll say, does Jesus have a body right now? And did you know a lot of people say no? They think he doesn't have a body. He does. He has a human body. He'll have it for all eternity. In fact, when Jesus comes in the clouds, he's going to change these bodies to be a glorious body like his. It'll be an eternal, what we call a glorified body. Okay. Any questions on that? Well, because we touched on this just a touch last week. Any questions, input? Remember, as we go through this, you got a question or input, just stop me and we'll talk about it. Because there's some great things in here when you think of the uniqueness of Christ. Anything? Okay. Let's look at number five. Number five is that he is the anointed one. Now, we talked about this a little bit earlier when we talked about even his name, because the word anointed in the Hebrew is Mashiach, and we get Messiah from it. In the Greek, it's Christos, and we get Christ from it. So the name Christ and the name Messiah really means anointed one of God. And we know that in the Old Testament, there were three offices that were anointed: the prophet, priest, and king. If you were a prophet of God, they took some oil and they poured it over your head, and you were anointed, meaning that you were set apart by God. If you were a priest and you wanted to serve, they took oil and they had those special clothes on you and they poured the same thing over you. If you were the king, when you became the king, and we've already seen it in 1 Samuel, how both Saul and David had been anointed as king. Now, you've heard me say this many times, so this is not new. In the Old Testament, in those three offices, there were people anointed as prophets and priest and king, but nobody had all three offices ever. There was not one person in the Old Testament who was a prophet, priest, and king. There were some who were king priests like Melchizedek, but there was nobody who was a prophet, priest, and king. So when the Bible in Psalm 2 talks about the anointed one of God, it's talking about the Messiah. And so he is so unique because he is the prophet. Not only does he speak the word of God as the prophet, he is the word of God. Not only as the priest does he offer up the final sacrifice, he offers up himself as the final sacrifice. And as the king, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will return in that way. So he is the anointed one of God, special and unique. Nobody else like him. That's why when the Bible says, and God's anointed one, it's referring to the Messiah. It's powerful. Okay, questions, input on this? Okay, let's get to the last one of this, that he's the first from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, says that Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits. Let me just get the verse for you, just so I can read it. 1 Corinthians 15, which is a great passage on resurrection, says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, the Bible says that he is unique because he's the first person to ever come back from the dead. You could stop and say, oh, no. Ooh, somebody's messed up here, because we know about that little girl, and we know about that widow's son, and they were walking out, and we know about Lazarus. Well, when we say first from the dead, we're not talking about to be raised up and then die again. We're talking about the first one to ever be raised from the dead, never to die again, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah, the Savior, that one. And so 1 Corinthians 15 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. There are people that Jesus raised from the dead, but not for all eternity. Lazarus died again. That little girl died again. The widow's son in Nain died again. And so it's kind of a unique thing. He's the first one to ever conquer death. That's why it says, in Adam, all what? May not die. In Christ, all will what? Be made alive. He's the first one to ever come back from the dead to live for all eternity. That's what's so amazing about him. And all of us will live forever because of that. Now, if you remember, and I can't remember who asked the question. Maybe Steve Klein was sitting there last week and asked that question. Isn't there a difference between eternal life and living forever? Just in case you've not understood that, the answer is yes. Eternal life is an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. It comes because you have put your faith in Christ and you have an eternal relationship with Him and you'll be with Him forever. Living forever means you're going to live forever because Jesus Christ has conquered death and every human being is going to live forever. Every human being is going to be raised from the dead. Remember, He's the life giver. Some will live forever with Him, eternal life. Some will live forever separated from Him. The Bible calls that the second death. It calls it the lake of fire. But you could just say it is living forever in separation from God. So it's true. And it's kind of sad. People look at these things and they say, would God really do that? Yes, yes, He would. That's exactly what He says. He can't have anything to do with the rejection and the sin of unbelief and that kind of thing. And when people reject Him, they are not going to be with Him forever. It's a sad thing. Yes. We said this, I think, several weeks ago, and let me go over it very quickly. Her question is, when people who are unbelievers, when they die, like right now, do they go to a bad place? Where do they go? From Luke 16, where Jesus taught, He said, in the heart of the earth, when the Old Testament was called Sheol, and the New Testament, it was called Hades, there's a place in the heart of the earth that had two compartments. On one side was called Abraham's bosom or paradise. On the other side was a place called torments, and there was a great gulf in between. Now, Jesus taught this, so this is why I say it's true, because Jesus taught it. The best that we can understand, anyone, whether Old Testament or New Testament, when they die without believing in Jesus Christ as Savior, they go to the torments part of Hades, or as it's called in the Old Testament, Sheol. And they are there until the book of Revelation says that He raises up both death and Hades to stand at the great white throne judgment. The best that we can understand from Luke 16 is being in the torments part, just from the name itself, tells you it's not that great a place to want to be. It's called torments. And if you read Luke 16, there is a person in torments, and he's given this example of this guy shouting out to Abraham, to bring some water over or go tell somebody about this so my brothers won't come here. Best we can understand, and I've taught this before, but before Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and paid for sin, Old Testament believers, when they believed in the Messiah, when they died, they went into the paradise side of Sheol or Hades. And then when we talked about this several weeks ago, when we looked at Jesus, what some of the things that He did. When He died on the cross and paid for sin, it says He told them that as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be where? And the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights. Best we can understand, Jesus went to the heart of the earth. And we talked about it in Ephesians chapter 4 on Sunday nights in our study, that Jesus went down and He took the believing saints' souls and spirits and took them with Him when He ascended into heaven. So now, when a person dies who has believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. Where is Jesus right now? Seated at the right hand of the Father. So believers no longer go to the heart of the earth, to the paradise side, because according to 2 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13, paradise is now in heaven where Jesus is. So in the Old Testament, a believer died, they went to the heart of the earth. New Testament, a believer dies, we go to be with the Lord. Our bodies are in the grave, but our soul and spirits are with the Lord. Does that help any? So unbelievers, regardless of where they are at any time, when they die, they go to the heart of the earth, Hades or Sheol, and to the torments section. And they'll be raised. Okay. What? Anything else? Huh? Say that again.
When Jesus died, He went to the heart of the earth. Did it say where?
That's a great question. When Jesus died and he went to the heart of the earth, did it say where? The best that we can understand from places in 2 Peter and Jude, and also from what he said in Matthew 12, 38 through 40, that when he went to the heart of the earth, Ephesians 4 says he led captivity captive, which best we can understand, he went down and got on the good, we'll call it this way, he went to the good side, got the believers. There's another place that says he preached, proclaimed to the spirits in Sheol. And there is an idea that there were some demons that he has locked up, going back to Genesis chapter 6, kind of a weird thing, but there's some demons that it appears that he has locked up in Sheol, and that he then proclaimed a message to them while he was in the heart of the earth. That's, we can't tell for sure because the Bible just doesn't give us all the information, but it seems to indicate that in 2 Peter and Jude, going back to Genesis chapter 6, that while he was in the heart of the earth, he spoke some message to some demons or some angels in the heart of the earth. So there's a lot of information. That's a hard thing. But there's a lot that ties in with Genesis chapter 6 and some angels who left and became, took the form of human beings and did some pretty bad things. And so God, it seems that he took them and locked them up until their final judgment. Now, where is the final judgment place for angels? Anybody know? It's the lake of fire. If you read Matthew, the lake of fire was planned for the devil and his demons. Lake of fire originally wasn't planned for human beings. But when human beings sin and when human beings rebel against God, that's where they have to go. But the lake of fire is really for the devil and his angels. Read Matthew, where he talks about that. Rick? Okay, that's a good question. We tried to deal with that, I think, maybe in Ephesians. I think that's where these questions came up that sound familiar. Rick asked, when Jesus walked on the earth for 40 days after his death and resurrection, he was stayed in the grave 3 days and three nights, then walked on the earth for 40 days, then ascended into heaven. Rick says, were these saints that he took to heaven, were they walking around with him? Well, the best, we do not know when he, as Ephesians 4 calls it, led captivity captive. If I'm guessing, because first of all, walking on the earth for 40 days, it says nothing about these Old Testament saints walking around with him. It says nothing about that, okay? And they would have, what are they going to look like? What kind of, because their bodies are still in the grave. See, so it's some kind of spirit being. The best that I can understand, if I was guessing, I would say that during that 3 days and three nights that he was in the heart of the earth, that's when somehow he took those saints, those spirits of those believers, took them to heaven. I also believe that's probably when he took his blood and took it to the tabernacle in heaven, as Hebrews chapter 10 talks about. That's the guess. Some people say that when he rose from the grave on that third day, that's when he took them. If he did that when he rose from the grave, he'd had to go on up to heaven and come back down and then walk for 40 days. Okay. I know that some of you are saying, but JB, doesn't the Bible say that after Jesus rose from the grave, that graves were open and people rose from the grave and walked around? Was that them? No, it was not. The best that we can tell is after Jesus died and rose again, then the graves were open and there were some people who were raised from the grave in the same way that Lazarus and some of those others were. They went back into Jerusalem and people saw them, but those people died again. Okay. Thanks. What else? Anything else dealing with this part? Okay, there's a lot of stuff. I'm glad we're going in detail on this. It's kind of fun. Okay, so what we're seeing is that he is the Son of God. He's the God-man, the life-giver, the sinless one, the eternal one, the anointed one, and the first one from the dead. Let me give you, I think we got a couple applications to fill in on this. Am I right on that? The first application is let's praise God for our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in this first sheet, I did have some applications for you. Praise God for our Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. It's understand who he is. I mean, just from looking at his uniqueness, we could all stop and say, there's nobody else like him. There's nobody who is the God-man. There's nobody who is the sinless one. There's nobody else who gives life. There's nobody else who is the anointed one of God. There's no one that can do all of this. And nobody like him. So we want to praise God for who he is. I think what you could do, you know what would be fun? Why don't you, in your quiet times this week, you take these six statements about him. Maybe for the next 6 days, take one a day Just even look at the little notes and thank God for the fact that He is the God-man, that He is the mediator between God and man, because there's no other mediator. And then thank God the next day that He is the one who gives life, and that He gave you physically life, physical life, spiritual life, and eternal life. And then the next day, take time to look at, you know, the other things, and so just go through those. That'd be a great thing to do. And then that won't leave you one day you have to worry about what you're going to do. But anyway, that would be fun. Okay, so He is the Savior. He's the one. B, here's B. Proclaim to others the truth of Christ. We live in a world that does not want to accept the fact that there is only one way to hell, one way to heaven, and only one Savior. They don't want to accept that. People don't want to offend anybody. They would rather people be separated from God forever than to offend them. They say, well, don't tell them that there's, you know, you can't tell them that there's only one God and one way to God, because you don't want to hurt their feelings. Okay, but we don't want to hurt their feelings. We just would rather them go to hell, because we don't want to hurt their feelings for, you know, for a day. But we'd rather them be separated from God forever.
I was talking to Amy last night that they can't pray in the schools anymore. And I said, isn't it a shame that in the United States that we've taken God out of our country?
Well, Amy is how old? She's 7 years old, and the truth is, you can pray anytime you want to. I don't think anybody can stop us, right? Who's going to stop you from praying? They can just do everything they can to you, but they can't stop you from praying and talking to God. Nobody can. We want to be wise as we can possibly be when we deal with those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. We want to be wise in how we deal with them, but we do not want to dilute the truth. You want to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, meaning know how to relate to people. That's why Paul says, be ready to give an answer, or Peter says, be ready to give an answer to everyone for the hope that's within us with gentleness and instruction. So know how to deal with people, because that's what we get to do. We get to do it. Okay, proclaim the truth. That's that one. What do we have? 5 minutes? Y'all want to look at the next one? Let's look at the next one for just a second. As we get to part two, let me do this. I'm going to skip some things, and I want you to see his character. In fact, just go to. We're going to come back next week and get some of the start. We get to page two where it says character. Notice this statement. Tell me what you think about this statement. I just put it here. I'm not going to tell you anything. Tell me what you think about this statement. J. Oswald Sanders says, it has been said that in Jesus Christ's character there were no strong points because there were no weak ones. What do you think of that? Sounds kind of funny to say there were no strong points in Jesus' character, doesn't it? But what he's saying is there's no weak ones, because they're all strong, or they're all the same. They're all the same. One thing about Jesus, he's a balanced person. God's balanced. I hear people all the time saying, a loving God would never do, what do they always say? A loving God would never do what? Send somebody to hell. Jesus didn't send somebody to hell. They chose to reject Jesus Christ, and he has planned that all those who do not believe in him not have eternal life, they will be separated. And a just and righteous God must deal with sin, and there is consequences for sin. So just because he is a God of love does not mean he is not a God of justice and righteousness. It all goes together. So you have to look at this balance thing. That's first bail, right? All right, let's do this for just a second. Let me give you the very first, and we're going to come back and fill out some things next week and come back to this. But let me just give you the first one to be thinking about, okay? The first, because if you get to page three, at the top of the page, we're going to be looking at his attributes. I call it his character. I do a study in the 2-2 study in which I take 14 attributes of Jesus Christ, or 14 attributes of God. I put those together and we go through them. In this study, I'm not going to do all 14. We're just going to look at, I think, about 10, and I just want you to think about them. But the very first one, number one, is that God is infinite. And in each one of these attributes, I'm going to have what the attribute is, but I'm also give you an application. Now, what does it mean that he is infinite? Say that again. Okay, well, that's more of eternal, wouldn't it? It is the idea that infinite does that way. But when we say he's an infinite being and you're a finite being, what does that mean? There's no what? No, that's right. There's no limitation at all whatsoever. No limitation whatsoever. See, you can take, and I think Gary's exactly right. I mean, you can say things like, okay, he's always existed and he's in every place. But we'd say, well, that's omnipresent and always existing is eternal. Infinite, it brings it down to an aspect that he is without any type of limitation at all. That means since you are a finite being, you cannot totally understand the infinite God. You cannot. You cannot comprehend him totally. That's why Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways and how his judgments are past finding out. You cannot totally comprehend God. Let me ask you this, and this is where we're going to stop. Can you comprehend the three in one? How there's one God in three persons? I can't. I mean, I can say, well, I know there's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But doesn't that seem like three different things? Doesn't that seem almost like three gods? But then you say, but no, it's not three gods. It's one God. See, the Father is God, and the Son is God, and Jesus is God. But the Father and the Son aren't the same, and the Father and the Spirit aren't the same, and Jesus and the Spirit aren't the same. So there's three in one. Now, I'm a finite being, and I'm going, that does not compute. That does not add up, right? And God says, I know you can't comprehend it. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts above yours. So when people say, I got to get this figured out, you're not going to figure it out. Not some things, it's not possible to figure it out. Because you're a creation. You're a creature that God created and you are limited because you're a finite being. He is the eternal, infinite being. And there's no way you're going to ever be able to put it all together. Think about the God-man. Can you comprehend that? That Jesus is God and man at the same time? I mean, completely God. Here's the issue. Let me ask you this issue. Let's get theological for a second. Jesus is God-man, right? Hypostatic union. The union of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Okay? Could he have sinned? Could he have sinned? And before you answer, throughout history, there's been this big argument. It's called posse non capere and non posse capere, which is Latin for not able to sin or able not to sin. Was he able not to sin or was he not able to sin? If you say he was able not to sin, that implies that he could have sinned. He just stopped himself from sinning. If you say he's not able to sin, that implies he was not even able to sin because he's God. And so then you have the issue. Well, because he's a human being, could he have sinned? Because he's God, could he not have sinned? Is he able to sin or not? Is he God and man at the same time? How does that work? Yeah. I got one more to put you to think about. One more, and I know that's the bell. One more. He controls everything, and he has planned everything. And Psalm 139 says, every day of your life has already been written in the book that he planned. That true? Then how do you make decisions and have the freedom to make decisions, and then he holds you accountable for every decision that you make? So how can you have freedom and his sovereignty all at the same time? Because he what? Because he let you. He let you make decisions that he already planned. And then you're gonna make every decision he already planned. That's right. Can you comprehend that? Why do you think there's been issues all throughout history of people saying the sovereignty of God is what really counts, and then all the other issues over here saying the freedom of man is what counts, and then you got people over here saying you don't have any choice in anything of salvation, God just saves you, you don't even have to believe, he makes you believe he does, and then you got people over here saying no, it's all free will, and you can believe it or not believe it, you can accept him, and then you can give it back, and throughout history you have all these people who are from the Calvinist side over here and the Arminian side over here, and guess what? They're both wrong. This is where you get right here. Okay? And we'll talk about that next week as well, okay? It's already planned, isn't it? The reason you yell and get upset at a football game is because you don't know the outcome of the game yet. No, that's good. Where does your prayers, your actions tie in with the sovereignty of God? You cannot comprehend that. That's why He's infinite and you're finite. In every aspect, there is the God side and the man side. And we'll get into that next week, Lord willing, if we get. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the passage. Thank you for these things. Lord, help us as we begin to look at your attributes and begin to put these things together. We thank you for Jesus and eternal life and the fact, Lord, that you are infinite without any type of limitation. And we just want to trust you and realize there are some things that we'll never be able to completely understand. Thank you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.